For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like us to turn to the book of Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 41. You can follow along as I read. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word. I've heard some people say that we don't really know who we are until we experience hardship. In other words, we find out what we're really made of when the storm comes. But I think hardship is also an opportunity to learn more, not just about ourselves, but also about someone else, about what they're made of. As a case in point, I never truly realized or appreciated how tough my wife, Jane, is. I mean, I knew she's tough in general, but I didn't realize how tough she is until I saw her go through the childbirth process and postpartum process. And then I realized, next to her, I'm a wimp. There's just no comparison. When I first met some church leaders down in Haiti, I didn't realize or appreciate their eagerness to learn until I found out that some of them had walked for an hour or even longer each way to attend the training seminars that I was helped leading. And I also learned that many of them had persevered in serving their churches for decades without receiving any pay because their congregation simply couldn't afford to pay them. Finding out not only what we're made of, but seeing what others are made of through hardship, through the storms. You probably have your own stories of learning a lot about someone as you watch them go through a hard season in life, as you watch them endure a storm in life. And we see something similar happening in our passage this morning. Some men find themselves in a situation that threatens their very lives. And as they go through that, they learn an important lesson about one of their companions, Jesus, who was with them in the boat. Today, I don't know if we realize, but today is the third Sunday of the Lent season, and for the rest of this month leading up to Easter, we're going to just take a closer look at some stories about Jesus. And my hope is that each time we look at these different passages, as familiar as some of them may be, we'll still find something new, learn something new about his saving work in our behalf. Now, just for the sake of organization, I divided this passage into four parts. The storm is part one, and then the complaint, and then after that, thirdly, the calm, and then last but not least, I'm going to revisit the storm again, the storm part two. So the storm, the complaint, the calm, and then the storm again. So let's begin with the storm. Now, the beginning of our passage tells us that Jesus had just finished one of his most memorable speeches in his entire ministry, and that was the parable of the soils. And as he had been teaching this and other parables, he was speaking from a boat that was a little bit off the shore because the crowds that had gathered around him to hear his teaching were so large, there was basically no room for him to stand. And now in our passage, Jesus has finished teaching, and he and his disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee during the night. And out of nowhere, a huge storm erupts. The wind is blowing. The waves keep getting higher and higher until they come crashing into the boat. And everyone freaks out. Now, I personally believe you can tell how serious a situation is by looking at the way the experts respond to the circumstances. Experts who've been on the job for a while and have pretty much seen it all. If a trauma surgeon who's been practicing for over 20 years says, I've seen a lot of horrific injuries. Almost nothing fazes me now, but I got to tell you, I've never seen anything this bad. Or same thing if those words come from a hardened police chief who's reporting from a crime scene, or from a soldier who's fought several battles and witnessed the horrors of war. If the expert who's been on the job for a long time shows distress, well, then you know you have a bad situation. Here we have Jesus' disciples panicking and waking him up. Now, why does that matter? Well, because a handful of these disciples were fishermen, guys like Peter and Andrew and James and John. These men had been on this lake more times than they can probably remember. Ever since their childhood, when their dads first took them out to introduce them to the family business. And so I'm sure they had seen their share of storms. These fishermen probably knew how to ride them out until they passed. But here, in this passage, this storm must have been so bad that even these seasoned fishermen think they're going to die. That takes us to the complaint. These guys aren't saying, it's all right. It's all right. We've seen this before. It'll pass. Now just chill out and relax. No, they don't say that. They panic, and they go to Jesus, and amazingly, Jesus, what's he doing? The Bible says he is knocked out in the back of the boat, in the stern. He's got his head on a cushion, and he is just snoozing away. While the wind is blowing all around them, while the boat is taking on water, Jesus is knocked out in the back. And his disciples can't believe what they're seeing, and so they wake him and listen to what they say. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care? That, my friends, is the cry of every person of faith who has at some point felt disappointed by God. If something terrible happens, if something goes horrifically wrong, God, all of a sudden, when he doesn't intervene and help us right away, he starts to feel distant, aloof. And sooner or later, whether our theology tells us it's right or not, we begin to wonder deep down inside, does he care? Is God even there? Maybe some of Mark's original readers were wondering about this. They were some of the first believers in the city of Rome during a time when Christianity was still an outlawed religion. And many of Mark's original readers had experienced horrific persecution. An ancient historian named Tacitus wrote about how the emperor Nero would cover Christians with animal skin and then throw them to dogs to be eaten alive. Nero was also known to tie Christians up and burn them as torches in order to light up the nighttime sky. As these early believers were suffering like this, some of them may have wondered, God, don't you care? And we might ask that question today when we run into our own storms, when we lose our jobs, or when a loved one gets that frightening diagnosis, or when yet another classmate makes the heartbreaking decision to take his own life. The waves start getting higher. We start sinking lower. And at some point, we can't help but wonder, God, where are you? Don't you care? If you've ever found yourself asking that question, I want to reassure you that you're not alone. Many noble, incredible people of faith have struggled with that very question at some point in their lives. But if you are feeling this way, then my plea to you is also, don't give in to your despair just yet. Don't let the waters drown your faith just yet. And here we go to the calm. Because something does happen. Disciples are panicking. They wake Jesus up. And look at how he responds. Mark just kind of tells us, rather matter-of-factly, in verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Now, I want to note two interesting things about this. First, I want to note that Jesus doesn't wave a wand or he doesn't pronounce a magic spell as if he's appealing to some kind of higher power or external authority beyond himself. He doesn't use formulas like, "By the power of God, I command you, be quiet, be still." No, he just simply speaks to the wind and the waves. Quiet, be still. And everything dies down instantly. Notice also that Mark specifically says that Jesus rebuked the wind and waves. He didn't just command them, he rebuked the wind and waves. One small detail that some scholars have pointed out is that Jesus uses the exact same words when he's rebuking a demon and ordering it to come out of a man who is oppressed by this evil spirit. This happens back in chapter 1. It says the same thing, "Be quiet." Now, why would that matter? Well, in many ancient cultures, the sea and other large bodies of water were viewed as kind of a neutral entity. Okay? The sea and large bodies of water are often viewed as the dwelling place of evil, of chaos. It was where the gods would often unleash evil or harm upon helpless human beings. If you remember reading some ancient stories in your high school English classes like the Odyssey by Homer or the Aeneid by Virgil, you may recall the main characters often ran into trouble when they were traveling by boat. And so when Jesus is rebuking the wind and the wave, just as he rebuked an evil spirit back in chapter 1, when he's rebuking the wind and the waves here in our story, he is showing his authority over the realm of evil, over the realm of destruction. In other words, he's able to bring even the most uncontrollable, untamable powers to complete rest with nothing more than just a simple word, "Quiet, be still." In fact, we read the second half of verse 39. It says the wind died down and it was completely calm. Not just calm, but completely calm. I don't think this complete calm was what we would call a peaceful calm. It was rather an eerie calm, because Mark notes that the disciples were completely frightened. Our story ends with them wondering to each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It's remarkable. These guys had just been through a storm that almost killed them, and now someone even more powerful than the storm was standing right next to them, and he scared the living daylights out of them. If they hadn't freaked out, maybe some of these Jewish fishermen may have remembered some verses in their scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about God's power over the sea. In Psalm 107, for example, describes some sailors who are caught in a furious storm as they're traveling by boat, and says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." They cried out to the Lord, and he brought them out of distress. He stilled the storm. The Lord stilled the storm, the whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. The disciples in the boat were asking, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey." Well, the answer is, he's God. He's the Lord. He has complete authority to calm any storm. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Now, I think it's terribly important that we understand what this means for us. If we're going through a storm in life, and if God doesn't rescue us as quickly as we would like him to, it's not because he is not able to do it. It's not because he lacks the power or the capability. It's because he has reasons that we often can't understand. And the challenge for us, I believe, is to hold on to the hope that whatever the reasons may be for him allowing us to go through these storms, those reasons are for our good, for our long-term benefit. Perhaps he's allowing us to go through these storms in order to humble us, help us realize we're not as strong as we might like to believe. Perhaps he's trying to stretch our faith to teach us what it really means to rely on him. We have nothing else to fall back on. And so, God, if you don't come through for me, that's it. It's over. Or perhaps through the storm, he's trying to teach us what it means to experience true peace. Not just when everything in life is going great, but rather true peace comes when God becomes more and more real to us, no matter what the circumstances are. One quote I remember my college pastor saying quite often is that peace isn't the absence of storms. Rather, peace is the presence of God, even in the storms. It's not the absence of storms, rather the presence of God in the storms. Perhaps we'll never know what the reason is this side of heaven. God, why? Where are you? Why aren't you rescuing me from this? Maybe we'll never find out, but one thing we'll know is it's not because he doesn't have the power. And I like to also argue it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because God doesn't love us that he allows us to remain in these storms. I want to take another look at the storm. Now, I noted a while ago that ancient cultures would often see, they would view the sea as the realm of destruction and death. And you know, I noted the Odyssey and the Aeneid as two examples, but there's actually another story in the Bible that also reflects this view, and it shares a lot of things in common with our story in Mark. And once I saw this connection, all of these doors of insight began to open for me. The story comes from the Old Testament. It's a story of Jonah. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, then you'll know that Jonah was a prophet. Prophet was someone who was given a message by God to proclaim to a specific group of people. And God had called Jonah and given him a message to proclaim to a city called Nineveh. And Jonah did not want to go. He didn't want to go because the Ninevites were the enemies of his people. And Jonah hated them. And so what does he do? He gets on a ship. And he decides to sail in the completely opposite direction. If Nineveh's this way, Jonah's going this way by boat. And not long after they put out to sea, the ship runs into a huge storm. And the sailors who are traveling with him, these veteran boatsmen, these sailors start freaking out and they start praying to their gods for help. And Jonah is on the deck below, sleeping. Sound like someone we know? In the Old Testament account of this story, we read that the ship's captain found Jonah and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us that we will not perish." And Jonah basically admits, "You know what? This is all my fault. This storm, my fault." He's running away from God. That's why the storm has come upon them. And so he tells the sailors to throw him into the water so that they will calm down. And at first they don't want to because these guys actually have some integrity. But the waves keep getting higher and higher. And so the soldiers decide to throw Jonah overboard. And they feel horrible about it. The Bible tells us that they begged God not to destroy them for killing an innocent man. And lo and behold, as soon as Jonah goes overboard, the waters calm down almost immediately. I think that would relieve the sailors, but they're not relieved. They're just as terrified by the calm as they were by the storm. Does this sound familiar? Two similar stories, but there's one difference. In Jonah's story, the main character says to those around him, "Throw me overboard and you'll survive. Okay, if I die, the rest of you will live." That doesn't happen in our story with Jesus. That is a difference. But I would call it only an apparent difference. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to himself by saying, "Someone greater than Jonah is here." Okay, if I put it differently, "I'm the true Jonah. I'm the real Jonah." Now, here in our story, Jesus calms the storm with just a spoken word. But later on in Mark, Jesus will also be thrown into a storm, just like Jonah. He will go overboard. But this storm that Jesus will endure, it won't be a natural storm like what the disciples saw in our passage. Okay, this future storm will be what I call a divine storm. It'll be the storm of God's eternal justice. And the Bible says that every human being is going to run headfirst into this storm. Because the God of Scripture is a God who takes evil and injustice seriously. And so all of us must face this storm of God's perfect justice, whether we like it or not. I know there are many today who find this notion of a judging God rather distasteful. If God exists at all, he should be only loving or only merciful or only tolerant. But I'd like to argue that a judging God is actually a concept that we should find rather appealing. A couple weeks ago, I took a drive through my old neighborhood. I mentioned this last Sunday. I happened to be in the area, and so I decided to take a trip down memory lane. Most of my memories from my childhood days in the neighborhood are very happy memories. But there's one particularly dark memory that continues to haunt me to this day. Near my old neighborhood, there was a Jewel Osco, and kids from our neighborhood would walk there all the time to buy candy or baseball cards or soda or squirt guns or so on. But in order to get to this Jewel Osco, you had to walk through a pathway that ran through these tall fields of weeds. Okay? My sister and I, we affectionately called it the Jewel Fields because you always had to walk through these tall fields to get to the Jewel. And my sister and I walked through the Jewel Fields a lot because the pathway was literally in sight from our home. We could see where it started from our front door. And my parents would send us sometimes, you know, go buy some milk or, you know, get some juice or whatnot. So we would go. In the summer of 1985, a tragedy struck our neighborhood. A high school student was found murdered in the Jewel Fields. And the unfortunate truth was she was brutally murdered. That moment marked the end of innocence for every kid in that neighborhood. I remember all of us being scared to even go out, much less walk through those fields again for the first few weeks. And the truly disturbing part about this tragedy was that the police were not able to locate a suspect. Weeks turned into months, and then eventually years, and then the case went cold. Until the autumn of 2015, 30 years later, when a DNA match finally led to an arrest and eventually a guilty plea, just this past January. I'm part of a Facebook group that for that old neighborhood. A lot of folks used to live there, have joined or been invited. And when the news first broke of the suspect's arrest and then his conviction, there were several comments that said something to the effect of, finally, finally, there is justice for the victim and for her family. And rightly so. Okay, I felt the same way. But along with that, reading those comments was for me a poignant reminder that we all have this innate longing for justice. We all want something that we know is profoundly wrong to be made right. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis shares about how this innate sense of right and wrong was instrumental in his journey from atheism to faith. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" So here he realized his problems with God were based on what he knew was an intrinsic sense of right and wrong. Now, someone might respond that this innate sense of justice comes from within us. In other words, every person can determine for himself or for herself what is right and what's wrong. Okay? But that argument has problems too. He goes on and says, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing more than a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. A few sentences later, his conclusion is, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If we're certain that this world is filled with injustice, it's filled with cruelty, and I don't think there's anybody here would deny that. If we're certain there is injustice and cruelty in this world, then we are also assuming there's some kind of objective standard for justice, for righteousness. For C.S. Lewis and for many others, that objective standard comes from God himself. And best of all, since the God of the Bible is a God of justice, he will one day right every wrong. He will make sure that justice prevails in the end. The relief that I and many of my former neighbors felt when that conviction was finally announced, that is a foretaste of what all human beings will feel when God finally makes everything in our world, our broken, unjust world, when he makes everything right again. I know a lot of folks have a problem with this notion of a judging God, but I think a far greater problem is a God who is indifferent about justice, a God who doesn't care about what's right or what's wrong. But the Bible says he does care, and because he does care, he will one day judge the world. This judging God, I believe, satisfies a deep longing for justice that is in all of us. Now, I want to sound an important caution in all this. God's justice, lest we get too excited, comes down on everyone. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul warns the people of Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. His judgment will not just be against those that we categorize as the wicked, for murderers and people who commit other horrific acts of evil. Every human being, the entire world, will have to face the storm of God's justice one day. And the unfortunate reality for us is none of us can get through this storm on our own. We like to think that we're generally good people. We're not perfect, obviously. But compared to those people, whoever they may be, compared to those people, we like to think that we have a better chance of getting a thumbs up from God. I'm afraid that the Bible's assessment of the human condition is not quite so optimistic. All of us, even the best of us, according to the Bible, are driven, motivated by some kind of sinister self-interest. Later in Mark, Jesus is going to talk about the selfishness that exists in every human heart when he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. These are red letter words. These are the words of Jesus. In other words, the boundary line between the wicked, those people, and the righteous, the boundary line between them is not quite as clearly defined as many of us might like to think. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I've quoted him before, and I'm going to keep quoting him until I find a better one. He endured a 10-year prison term in a Russian labor camp for criticizing his government, and he came to a similar conclusion as Jesus when he said, the line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every heart, human heart, through all human hearts. Sure, there might be some of us who are worse than others or better than others, but all of us, without exception, all of us are tainted by the sin and by the selfishness that makes our world such a miserable, broken place. And the New Testament repeatedly speaks of God judging each person according to their works. Nobody's works, not even among the most virtuous among us, nobody's works are going to be able to stand on our own before a God who demands absolute perfection, who's so committed to justice that even one violation of his moral law renders the person guilty of breaking all of it. He knows our hearts. He sees the sum total of our lives, and he knows every single detail. We won't be able to hide anything from him, no matter how hard we try. My friends, the storm of God's justice is coming, and so what can we do? What hope do we have? What we must do is we must look to the Lord of the storm. Okay? We must put our hope in him. Because the Bible says Jesus is not just the one who has authority to calm the storm of destruction and death. The Bible says that Jesus is the true Jonah who is willing to be thrown into the waters. But unlike Jonah, Jesus would drown in the waters of divine justice. And only after he would take his last breath would the waters calm down. That's the good news of Christianity. The Lord of the storm himself was willing to be thrown into the waters. He was willing to take the judgment that you and I deserve so that we could be forgiven and saved, even though we don't deserve any of that. And that's what we're remembering during the season of Lent. When we put our faith in him, when we rest in him alone, the storm of God's eternal justice will be forever calm. Because Jesus endured it all in our place as he suffered and died. I mentioned before that God has reasons when he doesn't rescue us right away from our trials, from our storms. We may not understand what they are. Many times we complain, like the disciples here, don't you care? God, don't you care? But if we truly understand that Jesus has already saved us from the ultimate storm of God's justice, if that image of him going down into the waters of God's divine wrath, if that image is etched deeply into our minds and into our hearts, then maybe, just maybe, we won't be so quick to doubt his love for us when we run into the storms that life throws at us. Yes, we might groan, we might cry out, but it's not because we're frightened that God's going to abandon us, but rather because we're longing for the day when Jesus will return and calm every storm forever. Let's pray together. Our worship team's going to come up to lead us in a song before we observe communion. But I want to just encourage us to look to the Lord at this time. There may be some of us here who are going through very difficult storms in your life. Maybe it's a situation around you that you have no control over. Or maybe you're dealing with an inner storm. A storm of deep despair or hopelessness. You can feel the waves rising. You feel like you're sinking lower and lower, and you're not quite sure just how much longer you're going to be able to hold on. Can I just plead with you? Encourage you to look to the Lord. He's not just the Lord of the storm. He is the Lord of your storms. If he doesn't quiet the waters immediately, please be assured that it's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't care. Pray to the Lord and cry out to him. Cry out to him like the disciples did. Maybe the only thing you can pray is, Lord, help me. I don't know what else to say. Lord, help me. Maybe you can, in the silence of your heart, voice the same cry that the disciples did. Don't you care? Where are you? Don't you care? And perhaps you might sense his presence with you. Not the absence of storms, but the presence of Christ. Gently reassuring you, I'm still here. I'm still with you. I will hold on to you. Let's pray at this time for a few moments to the Lord of the storm, to the Lord of our storms. And then we're going to approach the table together to remember the gloriously good news that he was willing to endure, to sink down, to drown in the storm of God's wrath, God's judgment against sin and death in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. Just give you a few moments to pray to the Lord on your own. Then I'll offer up a prayer for us, and then we'll sing a song together. Let's pray. Lord, please hear our cries and hear our prayers. Reassure us, Lord, even as we're going through different storms of life, that when our faith is in you, when our hope is in you, Lord, your presence is always with us. We can count on you to use your divine power and your great love to get us through the storms. Father, I pray for any friends here who are going through a particularly difficult season right now, or who are struggling mightily with some kind of inward turmoil and lack of peace. I have no magic formula to offer, but we commit these friends to you. Pray that, Lord, you would work in their lives, work in our lives, in such a way that we would be all the more confident that you are with us, that you are all-powerful, you are good. Be with us now as we look to the cross and remember your suffering, your death, your willingness to absorb, take upon yourself the storm of God's eternal justice in our place. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's us.